pray. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, amen. Illumine our hearts, O Master, who lovest mankind in the pure light of the divine knowledge, and open the eyes of our mind to the understanding of the gospel teachings. Implant in us also the fear of the blessed commandments, that trampling down all carnal desires, we may enter upon a spiritual manner of living, both thinking and doing such things as will please unto thee. For thou art the illumination of our souls and bodies of Christ our God, and unto thee we ascribe glory, to thee, the Father, who is everlasting, and all holy, good, and life-giving Spirit, now and ever, in the ages of ages. Amen. You know, I haven't mentioned this in a while. Good morning, Susie.
Good morning.
That prayer that we pray before Bible study has a very specific source. And you mostly can't hear it in the name of the church, but that's the prayer that the clergy pray before we read the gospel. If you were to open up an Orthodox prayer book or a liturgical book, you would see that's the prayer that we read. Sometimes you can hear us. We're often doing it right in the middle of the epistle reading. There's a lot of prayers being said. One of the things that are going on in the liturgy, that's one of them. What I love about it, well, there's a lot of things, but just to want to put on today was when we read the scriptures, it's important to see what are we trying to do. We're not trying to just learn. We're not trying, especially just sort of in a factual way. The beginning of the prayer is illumine our hearts. That's what we're here to do. So when we're studying the scriptures, we're not saying illumine our hearts when we're praying. Now let's sit down and study and be academic. The whole act is about illumining our hearts. That's the goal. And that we, part of that is with the divine knowledge. That's where the study comes to play, but it's not separate from the goal of illumining our hearts. And then he says that we may enter upon a spiritual manner of living, both thinking and doing such things will please unto thee. So the goal is to illumine the hearts, but that's not the end of the story. That begins the process, which ends with us living, both thinking and doing such things that will pleasing unto God. So it's an important thing to remember that it's all about, it's going to end with us changing. And that's why repentance is the core activity of the church. For us, it's the gospel. When Jesus came and brought his good news, his first word was repent. A lot of Christians don't see that as good news. We personally don't feel like it's good news, but it is good news. So that's important to keep that in mind. So let's see. I believe we ended chapter 5 last week. Is that correct?
Father, I'm interrupting you.
Yes.
Illumine me thou for Easter, the song that we sing.
Yeah.
During Holy Week. That would be. You just said illumine our hearts in your prayer.
Yeah.
So it's a pretty song.
Which one? What
is it? Illumine me thou.
Illumine.
When you said that, that's what I thought.
It's in one moment.
In one moment.
That's it. Yeah. Okay.
Yeah.
I went for the first one.
Yeah. Okay. Yes. I did. Thank you. Yeah. Do you know what we refer to a newly baptized person as?
Illuminated.
A newly illumined. So, good morning, Elaine. It is all about illumination. That's the goal. It's not the only goal. By the way, illumination is the second phase the church, not to get too much off of Bible study, but the church understands there's a threefold process to our salvation. And even though baptism is illumination, the beginning, the first phase of the spiritual life is purification. The second phase is illumination. And the third phase is deification. Now, we often think, especially as Westerners and modern Americans, it's step one, step two, step three. That's not necessarily the mind of the Eastern mind, but it's a three-step process. And it's not always linear. Sometimes we go forward, then we go back to this, then we dip into this. They're all good. Some people hear and they go, okay, I got to get past the purification phase. No, that's essential. And it's an ongoing part of our the whole process of sanctification and salvation. Anyway, so yes, illumination is all over the place, and rightly so. So thank you for pointing that out. All right, we're going now to chapter 6 in Matthew, which is the second of how many chapters will we often call the Sermon on the Mount? Remember.
Excuse me, Father, what chapter did you say?
Chapter 6.
Thank you.
And how many chapters do we have in what we call the Sermon on the Mount?
2 or 3.
Very good. 3, 5, 6, and 7. And we mentioned that the Sermon on the Mount is one of 5 lengthy discourses we're going to encounter in Matthew. So now we're going to get to the middle. Now, middles are very interesting. What are middles? They're not beginnings and they're not endings. They're often, though, the meat. All right. The beginning sets up the story. The end wraps up the story. But the bulk of the story is typically the middle. So not that we're going to ignore one or the other, but we're also not going to ignore the middle, which often does get ignored, right? Any middle children here? You might get that. Okay, so but the middle is never to be ignored. It's often where a lot of the meat is. So we don't want to miss that out. It's also important, I keep reminding, I'll do it again right now. The Bible is not written in chapters. Matthew did not go, okay, chapter 5 is done. Let me start my next chapter. If you look at the manuscripts, the oldest ones we have, there is no chapter and verse separation. So it's not an original part of it. So don't think, okay, now where are we going to? So all that to say, we're going to go back to chapter 5 for a minute, because if you don't know, remember where we're coming from, especially when you skip chapters, okay, well, I don't have to go back because it's a new chapter. No such thing in the original text. Okay, so going back to chapter 5, there were all these things where we just came from, where the pattern was, you have heard it was said, but I say to you. Remember that from last week? Mm-hmm. Okay, so that's what he's continuing on as we go into chapter 6 now. So we're going to take this in a little bit smaller chunks. Would somebody read for us verses 1 through 4?
Okay, I'll start again.
Thank you, Maria, for being so brave every week.
Thank you, Maria.
Oh, you're welcome. Alms, how to give alms. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly.
Beautiful. Okay, now there's an important understanding that these few verses give us that's really central to Matthew. One of the themes that we said that Matthew is going to address is not just an outward action, but the interior state, the interior mode of all that, right? Does verse 1, does the admonition look to be an outward or an inward? What does it appear to be? In what way does it appear inward?
Take heed that you do not give charitable in front of people. Or make a show of it.
Okay, so what's the interior part of that? What would you call that?
Except word, but I just...
Motive?
A motive, yes.
Okay, so motive is the interior part, right? In what way does it look exterior?
Charitable deed, you're doing something for somebody else. So that would be exterior.
Right.
I think the exterior part is that he doesn't want us to appear to be bragging about our charitable deeds to other people.
Okay. And again, we want to answer the question, we want to look to the text. If you say what's outward about it, you're all right. But what he says is, beware practicing impurity before men. In other words, that talks about where you do it, in what manner, and what in what context. And but then he goes straight to motive. So what's the exterior? Doing it before men. What's the interior, the motive? In order to be seen by them. And why I'm pointing that out, it's really important, is we can miss the fact that he's always addressing both, because he's trying to break the idea of the exterior being the only one, or at least the more important one. So he's, as Matthew's going to talk about the heart as what the gospel of Jesus is addressing, it's never just an interior thing. It's never, he's never saying, don't feel like this, be only motivated. I mean, he's saying, as you do this, here's the interior, here's the motive, here's the heart of what's going on. So keep an eye out for both. He's always going to say both. Okay. Now, you don't know this yet, or because we're not even looking in context, but look at verse 2. Thus, when you give alms, and what you don't know yet, I'm going to skip ahead. Verse 5, which we'll get to in a minute, and when you pray, okay, and then skipping ahead to verse 16, and when you fast. The content of this next section is going to be, and I'll give you the order he's giving it, giving alms, praying, and fasting. And I wanted to skip ahead so you see the pattern, because you're not going to see it until you get to the last one. And the pattern is the same. Always look for the patterns here. The pattern is when you do this, it's not if you do this, when you do it, and doing it, you're going to see these, he's always going to address an outward form of it, and then he'll say, but don't do this, do it like this, address the inward change. Okay? I also wanted to bring that up now, because the three acts of almsgiving, prayer, and fasting, we often call that the tripod of the Christian life. And if you wanted to add a fourth, although it's really inherent in the three, it's repentance. If you think about it, how do we get to repentance? We give alms, we pray, we fast. That's always the method of getting to repentance. So in some ways it's a three, some ways it's a four, but you get the idea. Okay. Let me read you a quote from St. John Chrysostom on this, before we were practicing your piety before men. He writes, when Jesus warned, beware of practicing your piety before men, he then added pointedly, to be seen by them. At first glance, it seems as if the same thing were being repeated. But if you were carefully to pay attention, you will note a careful distinction. Alms may be given in the presence of others, primarily to be seen by them, or they may be given in the presence of others, but not to be seen. Or they may be openly given in order to be seen, but still not be seen. Or they may be given quietly and still be seen. He is not focusing simply on the outward act done, but the inward intent. And I think that's so important for us to understand, because whenever we are going to face this choice of acting out on our faith outwardly, sometimes we struggle with, well, if I do it outward, I'm showing off, or if somebody sees me, it's not good, because Jesus said, and what he's pointing out is the motive is going to distinguish, not the action. Okay. I've had people tell me, Father, when I'm out to lunch with business friends, I don't like to appear to be praying, because it would be preachy of me to do that. What would St. John Chrysostom say in response to that?
That's your motive.
I don't want to pray outwardly because it's going to appear to be preaching. Susie says?
What's your motive?
What's the motive? Okay.
But Father, we could, you know, because I think we all consider that, you know, if we're blessing ourselves,
right,
are we, one, it could be demonstration to others.
Mm-hmm.
Is it our role? So we'll get
right
into that, I'm sure. But
yeah,
the other is, we really could pray silently without anybody knowing.
We could. But if we're going to, if for the question is, I'm going to make the sign of the cross as an outward sign. I'm using that example purposefully. How do we resolve whether we do it or not? Because you're saying, well, we can do it silently.
Right, anyway.
That's dodging, in a sense,
right,
what he's trying to help us with. And you said it at first. What's the motive?
Right.
You can't make the sign of the cross silently. They're going to say. Right. So like when I get in the car, and I always make the sign of the cross when I get in the car, but if I'm already halfway down the street and I start to do it, or I'm on 44th Street, I do it anyway. I don't care if the guy next to me is
your own car.
Right. So that's good. But sometimes we do modify what we do because we think, well, I don't want anybody to see me, or I don't want to appear to be showing off. So the question is, check your motive.
So the motive is, that's what I do.
If the motive, well, that the motive, that's the action.
No, but that's what I, my daily thing that I do.
Why? Motive is why.
My motive is I'm asking to be blessed, to be safe in
that
car.
There you go. And there's your answer.
So
you see how the motive supplies the correct decision?
So Father, is it an unworthy motive if we make the sign of the cross knowing that others will see us as a demonstration that before we eat, we pray? And is that, you know.
Did y'all hear Susie? No? I don't know if this is working.
I think so. Gretchen shook her head. Yes, I think they can.
Well, this was working, that's why.
Elaine.
Okay.
I was just asking if it's an unworthy motive if we make the sign of the cross and pray, in this instance that Father cited, and our part of our purpose is to demonstrate as well that before we eat, we pray. And that's our training, that's our belief, and is that an unworthy motive?
To demonstrate a Pharisee who always showed everything that they did.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, and that's what I pray all the time is, please, I don't want to, mm-hmm. I don't want anybody to notice that I do that. I don't even want people to notice me. I just want to, you know, go and do what I have to do in my life and pray for people and everything. But it came to me at one point when I was thinking about fasting. You know, if I read every ingredient and everything and I get to know them, then I'm going to be watching what other people eat. And I'll be thinking. And so it's just like, I gave that up. I don't eat meat. I don't eat dairy during the fasting.
And don't worry about the other guy.
And I don't worry about them. And that took a big load off of my shoulders because I wasn't paying attention to what everybody else was doing. But,
and that's the key. Like you said, what's the motive? Now, your question is...
But in our nature to pray before we eat, no matter where we are, if we pray before we eat, that's for our benefit. But it also, if we're out in public, we're showing people who we are. And aren't we supposed to live our life and be an example to others?
Yes.
And so it could get someone else to pray who may be shy about praying in public.
Right. Yeah. And that's where that's actually Susie's question is, if I can rephrase it, is it a valid motive to pray publicly so that people would see us? Right? Is that encapsulated?
Yes.
Okay. So this is difficult because you have what we often call competing interests.
The publican and the Pharisee, right?
Well, it might not be that clear though, because is the goal to pray a good goal? Yes. Is the goal to not hide our faith a good goal? Yes. Both good goals.
We're admonished not to hide our light under the bushel.
Exactly. Right. So that's where it takes a lot more discernment to say, especially in the light of don't practice praying before men in order to be seen by them. Now, in order to be seen by them, if you keep reading, what is really the goal of that being seen by them?
Especially praised for it.
What's that?
They want to be praised for it.
Yeah. In other words, be seen by them to get the reward. okay, the reward of their admiration or appreciation, whatever, okay? If it's for us, we know clearly bad, wrong, don't do it. And this is where it gets really tricky because Alan, you're bringing up a very important verse, but it can be very tricky. Let your light shine before men that they may see your good works. Now, if it stopped there, we'd say, well, whatever we do that looks good, it's good that people see us, right? But that's not the end of the verse, is it? And remember where it goes on to?
So that.
That they may glorify your Father who's in heaven. And this is where knowing ourselves is so difficult, but sometimes so important. Because I have to know myself enough that if I'm going to pray in front of somebody else, it's not that I get any praise from it, but that God gets praise from it. And sometimes we can blur those, and it's really tricky. One of the most important but least practiced disciplines of a Christian is what we call guarding the heart. That we are so quiet and peaceful and centered that a thought can come to us, and before we take it in, we examine it. All right, the example is somebody knocks at the door. You don't always open the door and say, come on in, right? You might say, who is it? Now you look on your app, you know, you might look through the people, whatever. That's the example of you examine the thought before you take it in. And that is so hard to do in our lives, which are very busy and very loud. It's one of the reasons why I'm putting this focus on prayer, because we've got to at some point slow down and quiet down, or else we're not going to hear anything. Because where does God speak to us? If Matthew is concerned about doing these things right in the heart, why is that? Because that's where God dwells in us. That's where we meet him. The center of our feeling, is the center of our being, where God is. So it really is, I would say, even on an incident by incident basis, being really not hard on ourselves in a mean way, but being really clear with ourselves, why am I doing this? And if we can't be sure it's for good motives, pull back, don't do it. Wait till you know there's good motives there.
I think there's a big debate between the secular world and the way it operates on charitable giving. And those of us who have the strong belief that what our left hand does, the right hand should not know. Mm-hmm. And you'll often see, if you attend different functions that are fundraising, you'll see the names of the sponsors, or you'll see the names of anyone who's contributed. Mm-hmm. And a lot of times it's written in a booklet at a symphony or...
Sure.
And then, of course, there's the whole issue of when there's a major project of a building being constructed downtown. And there was a big controversy in Grand Rapids, and for some continues to be, about the naming of those buildings.
Right.
And very faithful, religious people have given millions, hundreds of millions. And then there are those, you know, give thousands or hundreds or whatever, or fives and tens. Some have said, I don't want to give, except anonymously. No, I don't want my name on it. But others have been talked into, and I say talked into because I heard this specifically from one man who is a philanthropist and who came from a very religious family. And he was convinced by others that it is very important for you to step out and let people know you're giving, because it encourages giving. And for some, that is an exact opposite of what our belief system mm-hmm. teaches. And for others, they think that's how you perpetuate the giving.
Right. So it's a great question. And here's where the scripture is always going to correct us in ways that sometimes we don't want to be corrected. Look at verse 3. And first answer, my first question is, does it address the question Susie just asked, which is a very important question?
Well, it basically states we should give anonymously. And
well, I'm gonna push you on this one, Maria. What does it say? I don't see anonymously in there.
When you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing.
Okay. So does that answer Susie's question about do I tell, let others know about my gift? Is that a situation? I'm sorry?
It's talking about you personally. It doesn't say
Isn't that
about others.
Yeah. Now, I'm not saying that there are other things we can't take out of it. Other verses might talk about that. I mean, right above it, we have addressing that.
Do you know what I think it means? Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, because if your left hand knows, maybe it'll stop giving because your right hand has already done it.
Maybe. But what do we know? What do we know for sure? If we know nothing else, whose hands are the left and the right?
Interesting.
They're both us.
Right. But God?
He doesn't say, don't let your brother's left hand know what your left hand is doing. He says something that seems practically impossible. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing.
Susie was right in what she was saying about giving. And I don't think it happens as much today, but I know in years past, when communities were trying to build a church, or a fellowship hall or whatever, they always wanted the metropolitan to visit their church and help them raise money. And they'd get the first guy to give $1,000 to encourage everybody else to give. It's very public because they see, well, if John is giving, I can't be left behind. If Mike is giving, I can't be left behind. So
I got to give more.
Or give more, yes, yeah.
Metropolitan Philip was a big one for that. I mean, he would call people out and say, look at what so-and-so is doing, you know, and then he'd wait for another priest to jump up and say, I can do better.
So let me keep us rooted to the scripture here. Is verse 3 addressing that, yes or no? Because Jesus is talking in verse 3. We want to make sure we hear very clearly what he's saying. We know what things are important to us, and they may be really important to God even. But right now, as we're looking at this, I don't want us to miss what I think is a crucial point. Both hands are mine. So before I answer, or maybe at least separately from, you're asking a really important question. But separately from that, which Jesus is sort of answering, well, he is answering in the rest of these verses.
Is this the right hand of God?
No.
Or anything like that?
It's like your good side and your bad side.
Don't read into it. It doesn't say that. All he's saying is your left and your right. What is he saying?
Father, are you trying to suggest that maybe we would praise ourselves for what we're doing? And we're supposed to, if we let our own left hand know what our right hand is doing, we would be thinking about what we have done rather than what God is doing. I don't know.
Yes, but I'm suggesting, because that's how I read it. And if you read it differently, you can tell me, you can challenge me, I'm going to argue with you, because I have both my left hand and right hand are mine. I don't have Susie's right hand. I don't have Scott's left hand. I have mine. And so even though he's already addressed, don't do it in front of other people to be seen by them, get the reward, okay? We can't lose what I think is such an essential thing in verse 3, which is, aside from all that, or at least as part of all that, when you give alms, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. In other words, within ourselves is a very critical place for who sees my giving, right? Susie's asking the question, should we let other people see it? Important question. But besides that, or at least within that, there's a really important question. How do I see my giving? And what's the answer according to Jesus in verse 3? Well, all right, I'll give you some help. St. John Chrysostom is going to come to the rescue for you. Jesus is not talking, obviously, about literal left and right hands. Rather, he speaks spiritually with intentional exaggeration. If it is possible, he says, for you to remain unaware, let this be your goal. The result, if it be possible, is that your giving be concealed from the very hands that serve. It is not, as some say, we should hide it from wrong-headed people, for he has commanded here that it should be concealed from all. And I would add that all includes us.
Go back to the hand that seals, Father. What is, tell me what that is.
The result of the apostle is that your giving be concealed from the very hand that serves. In other words, if I give you a cup of water, don't let me know it. I want this to be concealed from me. Now, he's saying it'd be possible. Practically, it's impossible. But what's the message? What's the goal?
We don't want to think highly of ourselves.
More than that.
We just think such an automatic thing.
For what purpose? That's why I love, by the way, automatic giving. Set it and forget it. It's the Ronco Virgin Stewardship. Set it and forget it, right?
You see somebody need something. Mm-hmm. It for just to be like such unconsciously, I'm like, oh, they need this. Like, here's
but what do you want not to be conscious of? As much as humanly possible.
That I am doing Bingo. This good deed.
I want to hide it as much as I can from myself. So these questions are important. Do we put plaques up? Do we say so and so? Very important questions. But again, hang on just a second. Matthew is going to push us to the deepest level, to the core, because we don't get the core right, we're not going to answer the secondary and tertiary questions right. We've got to get the primary point. The primary point is, as much as possible, in your own mind, don't even know, or at least remember, that you've done it. Rick, was that you talking?
Yeah. This is kind of hard for me to explain, so bear with me. But If we're of the mind of that we're supposed to hide it from ourselves as much as possible, which I get, that's kind of a self-control kind of a thing, like a thing like I've got to suppress something within myself to achieve this goal. I think rather we should more meditate or contemplate that we're doing something for God so that it's off of us. But the motive is, this is for the Father, for the Trinity, for God, not for something that I can overcome, but to try to get in the attitude of I'm giving to God, not to anybody else. Am I making myself clear? Or
is yeah, perfectly clear. But let me ask you this.
Yeah.
What part of your love for God is it important for you to associate what you did?
Yeah, I'm not sure I understand that, but I would say that you're trying to, instead of focus, you're giving as a sort of a goal that I accomplished, rather that my motive is to give this to God and let it go to God.
Yeah, and that's where I would say, I think you're on the right track when you say you want to shift the tension from us to God as quickly and completely as possible, right?
Yeah, that's it.
Yeah, I would say that you use the word repression. Repression is really interesting spiritually and psychologically. It's one of the areas where we have a lot of commonality with modern psychology.
He actually said suppression.
Or suppression, think, yeah.
To suppress
either way,
that
to push it down, to hide from. That's never a healthy thing.
Right.
Repression, suppression, pushing it away is never a healthy thing. I guess to answer your question, saying, well, I do this for the glory of God, as much as I remember the part of I do this, I think it's going to be really hard to do the second part.
Yeah. I guess what I'm trying to say is that instead of really thinking about it, you kind of more like let it go. It's just something that you just let go.
Absolutely.
What if it's almost more reframed as God just does this through me?
Okay. Or it's so natural that you don't even really think about it. It because we're taught that the giving should be what we do. So if it just is so natural, then you don't think about what the left hand or the right hand is doing. It just flows out of you.
But let me go a step further. And, you know, I'm certainly an advocate of what our faith, if not always our individual churches, you know, about tithing. But you have to be so conscious when your goal is tithing, because it is a strict amount to give. Now, Father, you have often said, and I say, let's just get everybody to tithe, Father. And then Father says, well, you know, tithing is only the beginning. Da, 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 da. I don't think you can stop there. So I'm stopping there right now to just say,
right,
the tithe itself is a concentrated, intentional measure for giving to the church. Now, to go beyond the soapbox.
Sure.
But Father, if that isn't something that we are always conscious of from January to December, then, you know, I maybe am just
one. Well, I would say, but how long do you have to focus? It takes you
to make sure you
a matter it. Of seconds to know what that amount is.
Well,
right. That's maybe, when it'll be the tithe. That's very simple.
Maybe
you'll lop off a digit roughly. I mean, yeah, you might have to do some work. Anyway, you can get to that very quickly one time. And unless your income is always up and down,
exactly.
If income is always variable,
right,
then yeah, you're right. You've got to sit down and go, okay, what is it? But I would say still that doesn't eliminate what Jesus is saying here. Get it done quickly, and don't even let your right hand know the left hand. Set it and forget it. Get it done. Everything you all mentioned were all good sounding things. Let it be natural, directed towards God. They're all good things, only we've got Jesus saying, don't think about it long enough that your right hand knows what the left hand is doing.
There you go.
So his advice is move on. Now, but move on to what? To Rick, what you're saying, move on to God.
Right.
And what I'm afraid of is if we say, well, I want to use this as my giving the glory of God, that's great in the moment, but if I hold on to that, it's sort of like maintaining a temptation.
You're exactly right, Father. You gotta let go of it almost simultaneously with it's like saying a prayer during divine liturgy, right? You don't hold on to that prayer,
that's it,
forever. You just say it and move on.
Exactly. Yeah. And move on to what God has coming next.
Right.
Which has no need for us to put any input into it.
Right.
I have a difficult time with that, if I'm understanding it, knowing that if I make a contribution electronically and I say I'm going to put $200, $100, $50 every week to the church and it's automatically going, I don't feel like I'm contributing. I don't feel like I did it and it's over with, and you don't even know that you're doing it. I mean, get this, but I don't know that you're making the effort every week to think about writing that check and giving it back to God.
So I agree with you partly, Ellen. There is a value in making the offering. So not in how you feel about the offering, but making the offering. And so when you follow his commandment literally, you're going to minimize that benefit, if there's benefit there. You're not conscious of the sacrifice, which there is a healthy kernel to that whole thing. Like, it's good to give to God. It's good for us. Mm-hmm. But going back to, again, what he's saying, I think he's very wise in reminding all of us that anything beyond that little kernel is going to take us in a wrong place. Mm-hmm. And I can tell you that even the most humble, generous people struggle with this. Mm-hmm. Why? Not because they haven't got the benefit of the act of giving. They get that. But it doesn't take long for that to start seeping into something that's really not good for us. Mm-hmm. And that's where I think when the fact that he's saying this is an internal thing, it's not, he already said, don't tell anybody else or don't do it to be seen. He's pushing us again to that heart, because in a sense, there's a reward. It may be a self-reward, but I give something and we always say it feels good. It feels good to give. It's, even the scripture, better to give than to receive. But it's so easy for that to become an unhealthy thing. So when he says, when you give alms, let your right, left and right hand is doing, I think that's where he's saying to us, of these two things, if I'm going to think about it and get the benefit of feeling the goodness of sacrificing versus being ignorant of it, as long as you're still giving, better to be ignorant. Now, none of this says don't give, right? The presupposition is you're going to give when you give.
I don't mean to disagree, but I think it reminds me of Alan when you once said, we all know the Lord's Prayer, but it is so much more impactful if we read the words while we're saying the Lord's Prayer, because we are conscious of the meaning of the word. Mm-hmm. I think, and I know it's of great benefit to the church to have automatic withdrawal. Mm-hmm. I don't tend to do automatic withdrawal for anything. Mm-hmm. I want to feel the pain of a mortgage or a utility bill or something like that. But yeah. I think being conscious of giving helps enrich us inside, not to tell anybody else. But I think we're depriving ourselves with a routine that we don't even remember. They're automatically taking that out of our account or something. I think we are depriving ourselves.
So what does he mean,
Father? Could you say then, that we're depriving ourselves of the reward that we would give ourselves for giving? So like verses 1 and 2, he's saying, do it in secret, because then we're depriving ourselves of the reward that others are going to give us.
Yep.
And now in verse 3, he's saying, now deprive yourself even of your own reward that you would give yourself for your intentional giving.
Yes. Good. And how we know that's true, look at verse 4.
Whose reward do we want?
So that your alms may be in secret. Look at the context of the beginning part of verse 4 in the context of verse 3. Mm-hmm. And Susie, I think your motive is right. I think your goal is we want to be motivated by what is absolutely important to be motivated by, that feeling the pain. It does have a
sacrificial,
right?
I want to know, right?
But and this is again, the scripture is always going to correct us in the context of verse 3, so that your alms may be in secret from whom?
Yourself.
From yourself, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. In other words,
openly it says. So what's that? You know what I mean? What's
open? He's going to do. That's up to him.
Right.
We don't say when, how, who. People can say it's in the kingdom. We don't know. My point is, what you're saying is how we normally think, even with good Christian motivation. But this is where the scripture and then our Father Paul Tarazi, God bless him, he would always say to us, according to the scripture, we're always going to be corrected. Even the church, not the church capital C in its perfection, but those of us in the church, because we all develop things not only with bad motivations. You could say, well, they put the names on because they wanted the glory. Bad motivation. You might say, well, they put the names on because it would motivate others to give. Good motivation. Either way, the scripture is always going to say to us, below what all of us would consider good intentions and good actions, here's what God himself is telling us. And what he's telling us is that your alms may be secret in the context, even from us, and your Father who sees in secret reward you. In other words, what you want to get out of the action from yourself, he's saying to us, I will give that to you. Right? Now let's go back to a little more context.
And I believe that.
Right.
I believe we're enriched.
Yeah. So go back to, let me find it here.
Not wealth-wise. I'm not talking ever about that.
Sure.
Being enriched there.
Go back to chapter 5.
Leave your gift there before the altar.
No, a little bit forward. Verse 38. If anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to the other. Also, if anyone sue you, take your coat, let me have your cloak as well. And force you to go on, go 2 miles. They beg from you. All right. What did we say was the reason why we can do those things? This is, I think, last week we talked about this.
Did we have Bible study last week?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Isn't that as you've done it unto others, you've done it unto me. So the motivation is serving Christ in that giving.
Okay, what makes it possible? I guess the better way to ask the question. And you're answered, but I want you to get to the, what makes that possible for us? If I am being forced to go 1 mile, what makes it possible that I can go 2 miles?
Your decision?
Yeah, but where am I going to get? In other words, somebody begs for me, and I think I need the money, but Jesus says, don't refuse him. How can I freely, joyfully go ahead and do it?
You have to do it for the purpose of glorifying Christ. You have to look at that person as Christ asking it of you.
Let me ask it more specifically.
Yeah.
If I let someone take my jacket,
yeah,
am I going to freeze to death?
No.
Maybe.
I might not.
Yeah.
Even if I do, though, what can we say with absolute assurance?
You did the right thing?
God's taking care of me. The point is, you can do all these things with what you have because God will provide.
But if you freeze to death on earth, you're dead.
Yeah.
But where are you going?
He's taking care of us.
There you go.
Beyond the grave.
Exactly. Oh, God is always going to give us not just what we want to give ourselves, what we really need. And so if somebody asks these things and we give them, let's face it. Sometimes we don't give it because we're afraid of what's going to be left for me. He's saying to us, I will take care of you. All right. Now go back to the context of chapter 6. Why can we give alms in secret and in a sense rob ourselves of that? Sometimes what we think would be a healthy motivation.
Sure.
God's going to give it to you. It says it right there. Look at the end of verse 4. And your Father who sees in secret, even the secret you're trying to keep from yourself, he will reward you. You see where Matthew is not going to let us out. And by the way, this is nothing against Susan or anybody here. All of us are going to be pressed in this gospel. He squeezes, right? Because what do we want to do? We want to say, well, I walked a mile. Somebody told me to walk a mile and I did it. I'm what? I'm okay. I'm good. Good, I got this. They asked a mile, I gave the mile. Matthew's going to squeeze us to say, yeah, he asked you for one, but you didn't give two. And why can you go the two? Because God's going to strengthen you. God will give you everything you're going to need.
Father, I'm going to read the footnotes from in the Orthodox Study Bible.
Please.
6:3-4.
Yep.
It says, God is not impressed with what others think of us, nor by what we think of ourselves. God will reward good deeds when they are based on pure motives of the heart.
There you go. And pure, by the way, is such an important word. You hear me talk about this a lot. Pure does not mean not just that it's not dirty. If something is pure, what does it mean? If it's pure gold.
Mm-hmm. Refined.
Yeah, from what?
Impurities.
From anything else. Right? Pure gold is refined not only from dirt, it's refined from platinum. In other words, it's unmixed. So what is pure is what is unmixed, uncontaminated. It's only one thing. And this is where it gets so hard because pure motives are really hard to discern. This, I would say, is a practical answer to your really good question, Susie. Like, don't we get good things from that when we do that? Or like Alan's saying, don't we get good? Yeah, we do. Only now we're bringing in something else that's other than, in this case, God's reward. And what he's saying is, you want the pure. And in that footnote's a great footnote. Thank you for sharing it, Rick. It's anything else besides what God's going to give us, even if it's good, it's not necessarily the pureness or purity of what God wants to give us.
Or even if it's a tough feeling, you know, like, oh, I'm going to feel the pain of this giving. Even that is kind of paradoxically this kind of reward. I'm feeling pain right now for God financially.
Yep.
Even that we have to give that up.
Anything where we are, this is the paradox of Christian life. If we are the thinker, we're already on the wrong path. The only thing we can do is use our freedom just enough to give it up and give it to God. And that's so hard.
St. Paul says, I don't even judge myself. Not only do I not judge others, I don't even judge myself.
Right. And he'll go to Sparta saying, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Now, you could get a really weird theology if you took that literally, right? Like all of us are trying to end our existence. That's not what it's at all. What he's saying is the complete version of me, me and my perfection, looks nothing like me. Looks like Christ. So all of us, as we shed ourselves of what is us, do we look good? Sure, but it's not a good version of me. It's Christ. It's why all icons, by the way, you paint an icon of Christ, and you can correct me on this, Carolyn, does the technique for portraying Christ differ than anyone else? Now, there's obviously unique things. Christ has the halo with the cross. Christ has the ICXD. But as you portray Christ, is the technique different than anyone else?
No, it's not different. It's trying to be present in the moment, to be in front of the one that you are writing that icon for.
And is the method you're taught to do different for Jesus than anyone else, that you're any other icon?
No.
Okay. So that's proving that the point that a perfect icon of St. John the Baptist, for example, even though distinctively he looks different, he's got different hair, different clothes, but in terms of how you portray him, his eyes, his face, his hand, it's the same as Jesus. So, and again, this is a really hard thing. Matthew, he's the gospel of grace, but it's the grace of what? To become all that God offers to us. None of this that I'm describing to you is what God takes from us. He's going to give us as his greatest gift the ability to become like him. There's no greater gift God has given us. And how do we do that? By eliminating all the things that are not him in us, even to the point where when we're giving somebody, doing something good, giving alms, not even thinking about how long that our left hand would know what the right hand is doing.
But most of the time in Christ's ministry, didn't he do his miracles in public? Weren't there other people around him when he changed the water to wine, when he healed the blind man? Healed the leper. He was doing that in public.
Yeah, and why?
Further God's kingdom.
Specifically, to glorify his Father. Let him get personal about it. Okay? And it's also interesting that while he does many things in public, he will often say to the person, "Go, don't tell anybody."
Yeah, yeah.
But they call the messianic secret. It's a biblical scholar term. That here is the Messiah coming to preach a message. And he's saying, don't tell anybody. It's the most craziest idea that a messenger would have. Come to bring a message that you don't tell anybody. And it's a paradox, you can't solve it. But the point is, yeah, and Jesus, we're going to listen to his words. Then we're going to watch his actions. You're going to see that his actions demonstrate the acting out of what he's teaching us here, when he's giving us these, especially these long teachings, he's going to teach. And then you're going to see how Matthew's going to take us very quickly into watching Jesus act like this. Why? For his motive, he'll tell us all the way through, is to give glory to his Father in heaven. In fact, he says it right here. In verse 4, you're all in secret, and your Father. Don't miss that point out. Your Father, not just my Father. Your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you.
So, Father, when I read these passages, I think about St. Nicholas, who also gave in secret.
Yeah.
With a very pure heart, I mean, you know, to help these poor girls and the other things he did.
Absolutely.
Our St. Nicholas Church, I don't think you will find a person's name on anything in the church. Years ago, that was what they did. Even the Antiochian village, every room has somebody's name on it. But St. Nicholas, Grand Rapids, years ago, they decided, I don't know how it came about, but
that's right.
Never to put anybody's name on anything.
We took a vote.
Which is wonderful. But again, I don't want to miss this point.
That was even before us, Susie. That was on Boston Street, too.
Right, on Boston. Right. Yeah.
That was many years.
Right.
It's always great to.
That's where we voted, on Boston.
Yeah, and that's a great thing. But here's where Matthew is going to squeeze us. He's going to say, so what?
Exactly.
So you didn't put a plaque up. You might go, well, look, we didn't put a plaque up. And we might say, okay, I'm good because I didn't put a plaque up. Meanwhile, Jesus is there going, hello, look at your left hand, scream at your right hand.
Look at your right hand patting you on the back.
Exactly. So again, the scripture, this is where it's one of the hardest things as Christians to do. And I preached about this a few months ago. We live in a time of such growing insecurity that being told we don't measure up, we're not complete, we're not even perfect. If I had to tell you one topic that I have to deal with more with people, it's their perfectionism. Mm. And it's not born out of arrogance 9 times out of 10. It's born out of insecurity. That we get messages when we're growing up, and it just, we have to be perfect. Even if we don't realize it and say it in those words, there is a compulsion for us that if I'm going to be worthwhile, I can't mess up. We don't say I'm going to be perfect. That sounds too obvious. We say it just crushes me when I make a mistake or when so-and-so mentions to me. So people will say, oh, like, Father, like your sermons are hard because you keep pointing out like what we're not doing. Right. And it's a big problem, because that is the Christian message, that we all have all these things inside of us that do need to get worked out. But with the general insecurity that all of us are wrestling with, it can feel like the last thing we want to do. It feels very threatening to look at. When we're doing one thing good, we want to go, whew, good. And not look at the thing that we're not doing. It's why Susan and I have had conversations for hours about tithing. Tithing is absolutely a biblical standard. And she'll tell you all the time, my biggest criticism is that in the New Testament, we're never given a minimum. And this is a perfect example of it. You might say, well, the New Testament, Jesus came and he took care of poor people. So I'm going to take care of poor people. So we're going down to shepherds. We're doing this. We're doing that. All great things. But according to Matthew, if we're doing them in the wrong way, better perhaps that we don't even do them.
Right.
So he's going to keep telling us, Yeah, but, which is the last thing we want to hear. We want to hear, you did it? Okay, good. Good job. Right. Now, why is that such a dangerous place to be spiritually? If I were to go, well, you know, I gave alms and I let somebody else know, or I even thought about myself. And why is it dangerous spiritually?
I think it's dangerous because you stop relying on God, you're relying on yourself.
Exactly right. Every time we say, there you go, Scott's an idolatry. Every time we say for ourselves or even for somebody else, it's enough. Now, in a sense, I have made a standard. And who made that standard? Me.
Right.
So when Scott says idolatry, I built the idol. And then not to pick on you, Alan, because we all are, I'm thankful. I'm thankfully on belief that we don't have names on everything around here. But the danger is that we go, well, since we don't put the plaques on, we're okay. Why is that dangerous? And Rick pointed out beautifully. Because God has something more beautiful for us. Okay? We could argue all day about the decline of Christianity in the world and changing social mores and all the rest. What's the core reason that Orthodox Church or any Christian church isn't growing? People aren't seeing saintliness.
Exactly.
People aren't seeing an example that isn't just something you can dismiss easily. You can't easily dismiss a saint. But look at the opposite. Look at how the world has rejected the blah, 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 blah of all of us. We're all guilty. Orthodox, product, we're all guilty of talking about the faith and almost never backing it up with our actions. And the world says, enough of your talk. We're sick of it. We've heard it enough already, and we don't need it anymore. And in a sense, that's a good thing. So again, this is really hard stuff. Hopefully you don't think I'm pouring into it. I'm trying to pull out what it says, and my job is to keep us on seeing what's there, not to put in what I think is there. If it's not there, I want to hear you say, well, I don't think it's there. We'll talk about it. But in this case, I can't let myself off the hook by going, well, the way I give is enough. I gave X percentage and no one knows it. I'm good. Because the reality is my left hand is very aware of what right hand is doing in terms of my giving. So I've got some work to do. Well, we did four whole verses, but I think we did them well. Would you agree?
Yes. I agree.
Excellent. All right. So God willing, we are here in a week. And Alan, I don't know if the recording is up for last week, but it's supposed to be. And if it's not, I'll check with Keith now to make sure it gets up there soon, and we'll bring up to speed.
Last week, the first one?
Yeah.
From summer?
Yeah.
How far did we get on last week? Where were we?
We started in the middle of chapter 5, I think.
You did
33? Yeah. 5. Yeah. All right, everybody. Have a wonderful day and a blessed week.
Thank you, Father.
Thank you, Father.
Thank you. Thank
you. You know what? Before we sign off,
yeah,
we should know who everybody is.
That's a great idea.
Just so we, and Father, maybe you could, where's the camera? Is it on?
I can move it around here.
Okay.
Anybody not want to be on camera before I put you on?
Just to introduce people, so because we have some.
You know me.
Yeah. Oh, there it is.
There we go.
Okay. So that is Catherine Corey. Welcome. Catherine is Joe and Kathy Corey's daughter-in-law, married to their son, Joseph Michael, who is now at the Hauenstein Center at St. Mary's Hospital Complex. He was for years, they lived and raised their two children in Ann Arbor. And what am I telling your story for? Catherine, just tell us, they just moved back. Tell us where you are and just so glad you're coming here too. You know, she was raised a devout Catholic too, I think, right?
I was. Yes. I don't know about devout.
Well, she has a Catholic priest for an uncle.
You know,
nice.
I do.
Yeah.
He recently passed away.
Yeah.
God rest his soul. But you've all been so welcoming, and I heard about this study, and so I'm happy to be here.
Wonderful. Glad you're here.
You're back.
Good to see
you. Welcome.
Anybody else new online?
Introduced for That's online.
Some of you have not seen,
but just so
these two over here, so some they're on.
Yeah, but so everybody knows too who's online.
You see them now or no?
So Scott and
Jerry.
Jerry, will you tell us a little about the two of you?
Let Scott do it. we live here in Grand Rapids. We have two girls, Mary and Hannah, who some of you met. And yeah, we've been hanging around for a couple of weeks now.
What's your last name?
Watson.
Watson.
Yes.
Okay. Yep. And what led you here, or where are you from, religiously speaking, if we could say?
We are coming from the Episcopal Church.
Yeah.
And we are here discerning whether we should be here. So it's looking good.
Yes. Looking good. Oh, that's so good to know, though.
Great.
And you guys, everybody else would know Deb.
Yeah.
And then.
But so our new folks know everybody. Introduce yes. yourselves.
Lynn?
Oh, I'm Lynn Simon. Hi.
Hello.
So tell us a little.
Oh, please, what a little. I converted to Orthodoxy when my son was baptized back 30 plus years ago. So I was a previous Catholic and raised Catholic, but I'm a lot more comfy now than I used to be. And I'm responsible for the Ministry of Hospitality, so I hope to see you this coming Sunday. Stop by at our booth and maybe it'll be something that appeals to you.
And Lynn, also talk about your position with the Bishop Anthony.
Oh, yeah. Well, I do serve the bishop in the diocese. I'm his treasurer. It's my pleasure to do that for him.
And the Bishop's Council.
And we have an event coming up by Hospitality for new folks, right?
We do. We have a new member reception on October 2nd. Where the people that have joined the church over the course of the last year, actually, because we've not done this before, are going to be welcomed in after Vespers, and we're going to have members of the clergy and the parish council, as well as all of the ministry teams there to meet with people and answer any questions and see where interests might lie and where people could fit in and enjoy themselves. So.
For you folks that haven't decided they're joining, you're going to be welcome to come.
Absolutely.
Yes. We'd love to have you.
Carolyn and Coley, Subdeacon Nicholas.
Hello. I had a chance to talk with, is it Jerry?
Yep.
Yeah, Jerry and I had a chance to talk briefly during coffee hour. And so it's a delight to see you folks again.
I also saw you in the bookstore and talked with you a little bit in the bookstore. And I met Kathy a couple of weeks ago and her husband, Joe. So it was great to see you all there at the Bible study and great to see everybody. We've been Orthodox since 2012, August of 2012. And we've just been a lot of different denominations prior to becoming Orthodox, but we finally feel like we've found our home. So we hope that you will too.
Elaine?
Hi, I'm Elaine. I met you two last week when I was there at the Bible study. So good to see you again. I was baptized to Greek Orthodox and fell away from the church and came back. And I'm so glad to see you guys. And I really appreciate your comments.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Gretchen?
Hi, I'm Gretchen. I've met you guys too. I haven't met you, Catherine, though. I was raised Presbyterian, went to Calvin College back when it was college. So I have a lot of Reformed background in there and smattering of other things. Became Orthodox in July of 2016 after being in the church for almost 2 years prior to that, just figuring out this whole process and everything. And so happy to be home in the Orthodox Church and just really happy to have you guys with us. I'm involved in a lot of the youth ministries and things, and I'm the camp liaison for Antiochian Village for our church as well.
And the women's group.
Yep. And I'm the secretary for the Women of St. Nicholas.
Alan
Abraham. I've been a birther here at St. Nicholas. I have a wife and I have 4 children and 11 grandchildren. And glad to see Joe and Kathy. I was surprised when I saw them in church, Joe in church one Sunday, and I thought he was just visiting. Mm-hmm. Father, did you know who that tall young man was that was in?
I told him, I said, I've never
I knew he was the son of Joe Corey.
Just like his father.
But I'm glad to have you all here and good to see you again, Scott, and your family. Well,
I'd like to tell Jerry and her husband that I was an Episcopalian for 40 years, and my husband was an Episcopal priest for over 32 years until he retired. And then after 40 years, I became an Orthodox.
And Maria, we can't see you, but tell us about you.
That's Deborah. Sorry. Maria.
Yeah.
Yes. I know I'm hiding today. I had surgery, but I'm going to come out of hiding next week.
Good. You doing okay?
I am. Thank you.
Thank God.
I'm a member of Holy Trinity, and I do attend the Bible study there, but I absolutely, positively am crazy about Father Michael's Bible study. So again, once a week, and this is where you're going to see me.
I got to send you your check now.
Yeah.
Okay.
And Ricardo.
How you doing? I'm Rick Murphy. I guess I'm best known as Susie's husband. I grew up a Roman Catholic and came into the Orthodox Church after Susie and I discussed where we want our children to be raised. And I don't remember the year, honey. It was 80 something that we started.
When we started
earlier than that. I don't remember the year. It was a long time ago. We've been members of St. Nicholas for a long time.
Nice.
And I'm Susie Jiha Murphy. And we have four children and four children-in-law and seven grandchildren and God willing counting. And I was baptized Orthodox in Detroit. And my story is, in Detroit, our dads, our Arab fathers, had businesses and they worked 7 days a week, unfortunately. But when they didn't, could take the one family car and drive us 25 miles across town to the Orthodox Church. So I grew up in the Orthodox Church. And also, when mom didn't have the car, she walked us to the closest church to our home. And I come from a family of seven children. And that happened to have been a Lutheran church. So I learned the books of the Bible. We used to say chant them, but I can rap them to you. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, anyway, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2. Anyway, and all the parables and stuff. I have told Father, and even our vacation Bible school, Gretchen, when my kids were going through vacation Bible school, they were using the Lutheran materials because some of the family stayed Lutheran back in Detroit. Some were Catholic and some were Orthodox. And we'd be in the various churches, you know. So we understood the disciplines of the various churches to the extent, Father, that we could as kids.
But, well, you and I share that. I went to Lutheran schools for 12 years.
Yep.
And to our surprise, Father Gilquist told Susie and I that Susie probably got the closest education to Orthodoxy with the Lutheran Lutheran teachings.
Yeah,
very similar in lots of ways.
Yeah.
Well, good, Susan. Thank you for suggesting that. So nice to be all together for this wonderful work of studying the scriptures. And God willing, we'll see you all next Thursday.
Thank you, Father.
Thank you, Father.
Thank you.
Thank you, Father.
Bye, you guys.
Bye.
Bye, baby.